Well, many moons ago, I suggested that I might take a trip through the parables. And I don't expect you to remember the last one. It was months ago. I will do a little bit of summarizing this morning. But this morning, we're going to take a look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you were in your lifetime, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." First of all, to remind you of the purpose of parables, parables are not interesting stories to make the story easier to understand. That's often how the parables are explained, and the purpose of parables is explained and justified to people today. But that isn't the case. Actually, the parables were there in order to make the gospel more confusing for the religious leaders, even though it seems so simple and direct to us. The purpose was to hide the gospel of the kingdom from the wise of this age and to reveal the kingdom to babes. As I pointed out in the first parable on the sower and the seed, the key in understanding the parable is how we hear. And the emphasis there was whether we hear in faith or we hear in unbelief, because the more we hear does not necessarily mean the more we believe. If we can hear for years and years and grow up in the church and become more hardened the more we hear. And so we have to be careful, Jesus says in that parable, about how we hear when the gospel falls on our covenant ears and falls into the soil of our covenant hearts, that we do not imitate our forefathers in the wilderness, though they heard the gospel just as we have, did not combine the hearing of it with faith. So we have to be careful how we hear. The religious leaders didn't hear properly for primarily two reasons. First of all, they didn't hear well because they didn't realize that the whole Bible is about Jesus. In John 5, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures diligently, thinking that you have eternal life in them, not realizing that it is they that testify concerning me, but you will not come to me in order to have life." And so one of the problems that the Pharisees had in understanding and hearing the word properly was that they read the same verses. They knew a lot of them by heart. They went to Sabbath school. They had a lot of knowledge of Bible verses. They could probably beat people at Bible trivia pursuits. But they didn't really know what the Bible was all about, because the central character. It's like going into a movie and thinking you know what the story is when you don't really get who the central character is and how the plot unfolds around him. Another reason that they really didn't get the parables, although we do now, and it seems perfectly obvious, we wonder why didn't they get the parables. Another reason is because the whole point of all of the parables is to highlight the great reversal that is taking place in the history of Israel. The purpose of the parables is not moralistic. It's not individualistic. The purpose of the parables is really to show the times have turned. And here are the Pharisees waiting for the entry of Messiah into his gates. Here is Israel preparing itself morally and ritually with all of the perfection it can muster for a revival of the Sinai covenant, a revival of the Jewish theocracy. But this can't happen until Israel itself is pure, until Israel has cast out everything that is unclean. And so there was this kind of perverse obsession with keeping the lame, the blind, the infirm out of the temple precincts, casting them out of God's holy garden, while thinking of themselves as the keepers of the law and those who will bring Israel to its appointed destination, the place where finally Messiah can come and rule over his people. So they saw themselves as the good guys in the story. And in every one of the parables, Jesus throws them off their horse by showing them that they are actually the bad guys in the story. It's not the Gentiles. It's not the dogs. It's not the prostitutes. It's not the sinners. It's not the outcasts. It's not those who are sick and infirm who are keeping Messiah from coming because Israel isn't perfect enough yet. It is you. You preachers and priests. You religious leaders. Not only do you not go into the kingdom, but you keep others from going in as well. So the parables are about reversals, great reversals in the story. Outsiders become insiders, and insiders become outsiders. And as Jesus speaks these parables, that which the parable indicates actually happens. So what we call performative speech, performative utterances, like saying I do in a wedding. And the people are married. It was a performative utterance. And that's what Jesus is doing when he utters these parables. He is bringing about the world of which these parables speak. Now this parable in particular then, like the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12 and the parable of the shrewd manager in chapter 16, the first half of this chapter, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is spoken in a context of radical economic disparity. There was no middle class. There were the very rich and the very poor. And the religious leaders had not only tolerated the violation of all sorts of Old Testament laws in this regard, the religious leaders even had a justification for it all, namely a prosperity gospel. The religious leaders believed that if you suffered, it was because you had probably done something bad or your parents had done something bad. Remember when they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is the way they thought. They thought that good people have a pretty good life. Bad people have a messy life. Things don't go well for bad people. But if you're prosperous, if you're doing well, it must be a sign of God's everlasting blessing upon your life. And if you're sick, if you're infirm, if you aren't in complete health, if you're missing a part of your body, if you have leprosy or cancer, anything that shows any kind of lack of health or physical perfection, it must be a sign that you're sinful, you're evil, and you must be separated from the people of God so that judgment will not come to the whole people. The poor, the lame, the sick, those with any physical defect were considered not only secondary by social standards, but by religious standards. They were considered ritually unclean. They can't even enter the temple precincts. They're outsiders, and their distress is a sign of God's judgment. Health and wealth are a sign of God's favor. Well, Jesus turns this prosperity gospel on its head. All along, he had told his disciples things like this: invite those to the wedding feast who cannot repay you. Talk about turning the tables on how we come up with invitation lists. He heals and forgives people in the temple precincts during his last week without going through the temple. And this is what really made the Pharisees so irate. He was presuming to take the place of the temple. Even told his disciples if they had the faith of a mustard seed, they could tell the temple to go take a flying leap. The special guests refuse the invitation to the wedding feast, and their invitations are instead given to the riffraff, who come in from the highways and the byways and are dressed in the fine linens so that they sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus begins the parable of the rich fool with a warning: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the way that you get started with a little bit of this Pharisaical doctrine and it just works its way and warps its way into your thinking and your life, that before you know it, you are warped by it. You are thinking in terms of this very confused, but in terms of our common sense, morally understandable way the world works. The Pharisee glories in his own pretended righteousness, while the tax collector cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and he goes home justified rather than the other, Jesus says. The prostitutes are entering the kingdom before the religious leaders, Jesus says. For fear of ritual pollution, neither the Levite who was passing by, the Levite passing by the fellow Jew who had been thrown into a ditch, did absolutely nothing to care for him. And in Jesus' parable, it's the Samaritan who's the good guy. You see, this is what's happening here in this parable as well. Martin Luther's last words as he lay dying were, "We are all beggars. This is true." What a great way, given the message that he sought to recover, what a great way to end your life with those words. We don't like to be beggars. We're Americans. No, we don't beg. We don't like to think of ourselves as the needy. We may even take condescending pride sometimes that we help others out. The gospel runs against the grain of this kind of conceit. Runs against the grain even of our natural reasoning that says good guys finish first. Goes against our natural reasoning that says, look, if you follow these seven principles, you'll have your best life now. It goes against the grain of saying, if you live a good life, you know, clean living, then you can expect God's blessing in your finances and in your family and the way things go. And then what happens when things fall apart? Well, I thought that this was part of the deal. I thought that my marriage was included in this. I thought that my children not doing crazy things was included in this. I thought that this my parents not doing things that made me embarrassed or ashamed. I thought all of this was included in the price of admission. It's interesting that Time Magazine's Dave Van Bima, the religion editor there, said several months ago, right after the worst, it seemed, then of the economic crisis, pointed out that a number of analysts are suggesting that the prosperity gospel in America has contributed to it. Because people actually begin to think that they're entitled to live this kind of a life as a sign of God's blessing. So our age and the context in which Jesus uttered this parable are not all that different. First of all, worlds apart in life. The rich man in this life, Jesus says, was clothed in purple and fine linen. This is a sign, obviously, of great wealth. We still talk about people who are dressed in purple. It was a sign of great wealth to be able to have that color in the first place and to be able to wear the fine linen that went with it. He feasted sumptuously every day. Didn't just have what he needed, he had above, over, and beyond what he needed. Every day, he feasted sumptuously every day. And since Lazarus comes to his gate, he must have had an impressive house. Impressive houses have gates at which people sit, hoping for a few scraps. Like the rich young ruler who sought to justify himself, this man may well have replied to the command to love his neighbor by saying, "Who is my neighbor?" One of those rationalizing questions the rich young ruler asked him. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? Really, who? Neighbor. What is neighbor? In sharp contrast, the beggar in this life, covered with sores, not clothed with purple and fine linen, hungry every day, not dining sumptuously, and sitting at the rich man's gate with roaming dogs licking his sores. Basically dumpster diving for each morsel of food. Someone like Lazarus would have been not only a social outcast, as I say, but a religious outcast. He would have had nowhere to turn because any passerby, any Pharisee, any religious leader, any priest passing by would say, "Surely this man is accursed. Surely this man is being judged for his sins." The best thing we can do is leave him alone. Leave him under the judgment of God. They were worlds apart in life. They were also worlds apart in death. Verses 22 through 24 tell us, Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a traditional way of talking about where the souls of the blessed saints go after they die. They depart and go to Abraham's bosom until the great resurrection at the end of the age. And so this is where Lazarus is carried, and the contrast already begins to appear. Lazarus, despised in this life, is a true heir of Abraham's inheritance in heaven. For this short time, he has had to scrap for every morsel of food that he was able to put into his starved body. But for eternity, he is dining sumptuously at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name even means God helps. While Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom to receive his inheritance, the rich man was disinherited from Abraham's bosom. The rich man knows Lazarus by name in the next life. You notice that? He says, "Why don't you send Lazarus over here? You know, if he could just dip his finger in water, it would cool my tongue." Send who? What was that? Who was it you wanted me to send? Lazarus. Oh, now you know his name. Huh. He's a pretty important person to you now. Be really good if he would dip his little pinky in water now. Tables have turned. Every human being is faced every day with Lazaruses who come across our paths, image bearers of God, many of whom will be seated at the high table in heaven. And we shake our heads, even with all the good theology in the world, we shake our heads and say, "He is accursed. He is an outcast. He's a nobody." We look for God in all of the high places, but he always hides himself in the lowly things of the world. And that's why Paul says he chose the things that are little to shame the things that are big. The things that are nothing to confound the wisdom of those who think they are everything. The rich man addresses Abraham as father. Isn't that interesting? Not just as, oh, great one, oh, great patriarch, but as father, intimately as father. For indeed, Abraham was his father. The rich man was a covenant child, raised in a covenant home, entitled to address Abraham as his father. But as Jesus pointed out in John 8, there's a difference between being a lineal descendant, being a member of the covenant outwardly, and being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He's talking to us as if we had someone else other than Abraham for our father. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, oh, that's nothing. He could make children for Abraham out of these rocks. And indeed, that's what he's done with most of us sitting here. Most of us are the rocks he was talking about. Didn't come into this thing by natural descent. We were drawn into it as a remnant for his name from the nations. Nevertheless, Abraham responds by calling him child. He is a covenant child, but like Esau, he has sold his birthright. He will not repent. He will not believe. He will not trust in the Messiah. Ironic. Abraham was the paragon of hospitality. And he calls out, Father, to Abraham, when he's nothing at all like Abraham, his father. This is also the year of Jubilees. When the Messiah came, it was the fulfillment of that Old Testament series of festivals that culminated in the 7 years called the Jubilee years. And so finally, you would come to the year of Jubilee and all of the prisons would be opened and everyone would go free. All the debts would be canceled. If you had a debt at the bank, it would be canceled. All debts, you start from scratch. Everybody is forgiven. And this was in anticipation of the great day when Jesus would come. The Messiah would bring in the year of Jubilee and all debts would be canceled. And Jesus said in Luke 4, in his first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then, putting the scroll back up in its place, He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow! The rich man had everything. And he had everything figured out in this life, and now he was trying to finagle his future situation in heaven. He asks for Abraham's mercy. He's even willing to allow that the sore-ridden poor man he had ignored to be sent to him in Hades, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now the rich man's willing to eat the crumbs from Lazarus's table. But it's too late. That's what Abraham tells him. A great gulf has been fixed. And so it's worlds apart in life, worlds apart in death, and finally worlds apart in eternity in verses 25 through 31. This parable especially emphasizes that the reversal that Jesus is talking about here is not just a reversal in the fortunes of Israel in this time and place, but it is an eternal, everlasting reversal. It's irrevocable. A gulf is fixed. Now, the rabbis taught that a gulf is not fixed. The rabbis taught that people do repent in Hades, hell. There are people who repent and then can get back in hell. Likewise, in a lot of Christian circles today, there's a lot of talk about post-mortem salvation, people being saved, coming to repentance and faith in hell. And we have to be careful about this because you can't really build doctrines on parables. Parables are not didactic teaching portions of Scripture. Parables are stories that are meant to pack a punch. They are not literal descriptions. For example, we shouldn't believe that it's possible for people to commute between heaven and hell from this passage. We shouldn't believe that Abraham is the mediator between heaven and earth. However, it's at least worth acknowledging that Jesus' parable assumes a fixed chasm between heaven and hell that is never crossed. It is appointed for people to die once, says the writer to the Hebrews, and then the judgment. Only from a transcendent perspective can we begin to understand that God's saving help cannot be grasped, cannot be seen, cannot be controlled by the empirical data that we have at our disposal. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 78, "My feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why do I go through all of this stuff when my life is like this? And this guy seems to be at ease. Everything seems to go well with him. My feet almost slipped. And then I went into the sanctuary and I saw the end of the wicked. I saw what happens. Finally, the rich man's thoughts and concerns turn from himself to others, to his brothers who are still living. And he says, "Surely they'll repent if Lazarus just goes and preaches to them." It was an Arminian. You know, surely, this is just a problem of information or not enough moral persuasion. They just haven't heard it enough, or they just haven't heard the right things, or they just haven't had the emotional charge to flip the switch. But Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Word of God. They've always had the Word of God. Look, it's not that Jews are bad. It's not that the law is bad. It's that you are bad Jews. You are unfaithful to the covenant that I have given you. Let them go back and read the Bible. The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. They can read the Scriptures and find me there." And his point is, of course, that wherever Christ appears, by nature we say no. No matter how much revelation we have, even if Jesus were to appear to us in the depths of hell itself after we have died, there would be no change in our heart apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. They'd corrupted God's Word. This is why they couldn't go back to God's Word. They had corrupted it. They had replaced their own interpretations with the text of Scripture itself. And that's why we read just before this parable these words from Jesus. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Even more urgent now, therefore, since the year of Jubilee has arrived, which demanded forgiveness of all debts, was that Lazarus be provided for as a brother Israelite by this rich man. That's what it called for, especially now that the year of Jubilee had arrived. And in his resurrection appearance on the Emmaus Road, Jesus showed how all of the law and the prophets spoke concerning him. He is the one who brings this year of Jubilee. So it's not a problem of information or moral persuasion. Their hearts are hard and are more ardently turned cold against the gospel the more times they hear it. The more Jesus speaks, the more firmly resolved they are to crucify him. The more he talks about going to the cross and being raised the third day, the more they accuse him of blasphemy. They will not repent, says Jesus, even if one were to rise from the dead. So any suggestion that people are in hell because they don't have enough persuasion, or people in hell would believe if they were just given a second chance, completely misses the point, Jesus says. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus was more accursed by God than Lazarus or this rich man. In fact, it's because of Jesus and his having been cursed that Lazarus himself was able to be taken to the bosom of Abraham. It is not the case that God has abandoned those who outwardly appear to us to be lacking in prosperity and happiness and joy and the blessings of this life. Prophet Isaiah reminds us concerning Jesus that we esteemed him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted, accursed because of his visage. And yet in this self-offering, Isaiah prophesies, he will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. He turns everything upside down. In spite of our sense of natural reason and morality, there is no correlation between our health, wealth, and happiness in temporal terms and God's everlasting approval in our justification. There is no correlation whatsoever. And so I conclude with the exhortation that the Apostle Paul drew from these sorts of thoughts when he writes under divine inspiration, Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are all beggars. This is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before you, all hearts are open, no secrets are hid, and that our only clothing that keeps us from being consumed by your wrath is the righteousness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For our sakes, he who was enthroned in great riches assumed our rags, so that we, in our rags, might inherit his riches. Father, we cannot thank you enough for all of the depths to which you have gone to bring us not only out of condemnation, but out of slavery to the tyranny of sin and death, the fear of guilt and condemnation. We pray, Father, that we will take our place with Lazarus, wonderfully grateful that you have seated us forever and ever, no matter what our temporal situation in this age, you have seated us forever with Christ in heavenly places. And it is in his name that we give you thanks. Amen.